but like seriously, in all seriousness.
I agree, I 100%.
Right? Yeah, there's no other option.
No.
What is dinner? At its most basic level, its sole purpose is to be fed. Not for any alternative or something instead, but there's a very primal reason for when we break bread. You see, we need it. It is sustenance. It feeds every muscle twitch. But the dinner we've become accustomed with has stipulations that we tussle with. Rules, regulations, like those potatoes, don't play with them. Chew with your mouth closed and keep your elbows off the table mat. And even the conversations we have, we wouldn't dare want to ruffle any feathers, so it's better that we muzzle our message, keep things surface level, because heaven forbid we must ask a question. Yeah, it's got to be dinner time appropriate to be table talk. Because being vulnerable enough to take our self-imposed labels off, well, here's to good luck and over the shoulder with some table salt. But there's another dining table that we're invited to. And this one, it's not a wine and dine for two. It's an environment where the only requirement is that every diner is seated with an open-minded view so that he or she can, well, get fed. But it's not a feast for physical well-being. It's a meal designed for a spiritual soul healing. China plates stacked up to the ceiling with entrees that might not be so appealing or welcomed in other social settings. But here, at this table, there's no topic that's too unsettling. No. Because at this table, there's no place for sweeping all of the rough breadcrumbs of how we really feel under the glow of the sterling silver stemware and the crisply folded linen napkins. No, this is the place where we take the mask off. In particular, this meal, it's not elegant, it's real. It's not for the dinner table.
Usually when I do marriage counseling with folks, which is rare, I've only done it a few times, but I ask them to draw out their dinner table. I have each person draw their dinner table, what it was like and what the conversations were like, because that usually tells me something about who they are and what their family dynamic was, and then what they're bringing from their family dynamic, from their dinner table, into a new dinner table. Right, to make something new here. What kind of conversations are we going to have? What kind of conversations did you not want to have that we want to have here? And that's something similar to what he was sharing with the spoken word. What kind of conversations do we really want to have here with the church? So this is a great conversation. It's a great opportunity to talk about things. And when I talk about this, and I like to talk about things that we don't like to talk about, the dinner tables, sexuality, race, war, and pacifism, and politics. These are things that I love to talk about, things that we're not supposed to talk about, right? Religion, politics, money, those kinds of things. But they're important. And in my experience, when I've done either lectures, and I have to remind everybody, if you don't, I've been here a couple times, so some of you know who I am and know my style, right? I'm more professor than preacher. So just prepare yourself for that. I won't go into my other jokes about that. But when I talk about these things, when you just raise the question and have an honest conversation, not that we have all the answers, and we're going to be here for 20 minutes, 25 minutes. I'm not going to answer all your questions about how do we relate to this political environment, who do we vote for, those kinds of things. I'm not going to answer those questions, but we need to have these conversations. This is a conversation starter, not a conversation ender with all the answers, hopefully, for you all, okay? So that's the idea. I take our defining question is how do we live faithfully to Christ in the world, especially how do we demonstrate that faithfulness in the realm of politics? And if you take it even further, how do you demonstrate that faithfulness in a very polarized political climate right now? And I want to say four things about this. So I'll say them really quickly, and then I'll kind of hopefully add some texture to them. The first thing that I want to say is that the New Testament says relatively little about politics. Only a few verses address the government at all. But the New Testament has a lot to say about the church's relationship to culture, or when you read in your Bible, the world. It has a lot to say about the world, and government is just one institution in that larger, broader picture of the world or culture. So the New Testament has a lot to say about that. And then the third thing that I want to say is that the church has a prophetic role to play in politics. And that prophetic role is, and our participation in politics is important, but not ultimate. It's important, but not ultimate. And I'll say more about that. And then the last thing that I want to say is that the mission of the church, what we do here and what we do in our community, goes beyond politics. And that's where the real, the difficult, but the creative work of the church takes place. And so these are the things that I want to talk about. These are the four things. Sometimes I tell too many stories. It's okay. I might not get to everything. That's all right. I'll just come back sometime if you invite me back. First, a couple of definitions. Michael Walzer, a Jewish political philosopher at Princeton, defines politics as this: the means to manage social organization when competing life plans come into conflict. It's a way of organizing socially when plurality and difference increase. So the more you're different, the more people you add to a community, the more kind of social organization that you need. And the more different that you are, the more rules that you'll need in order to relate to one another. The second definition that I want to say is that democratic politics, in whatever form it might take, is fundamentally a way to give citizens a voice in determining their own life plan. That's what democracy is all about, giving citizens a voice in determining their own life plan, preserving the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with minimal boundary conditions. The boundary conditions are that they do not harm others along the way and that they fulfill their obligations to society. The citizens of a nation state in a democracy are allowed to determine the goods of society and how those goods get distributed justly. And we base that distribution on inherent and socially conferred rights. Okay, enough with those definitions. I just proved that I'm a professor, right? But it's important to understand that when we talk about politics, it's a way of socially organizing ourselves. And democracy is a particular form where we try to give people the voice to say, what are the goods that we're going to distribute in our culture, in our society, in our nation state, and how are we going to distribute those justly? And so it's important to think about that, because how we relate our faith in Christ in our particular context is different in a different governmental context. And throughout the history of the church has been wrestling with this question: how do we stay faithful to Christ with a particular governmental structure? It was different in the first century when Rome was the dominant empire in the world. And when Christianity was just forming, it was a small little Jewish sect that had zero power. So how do you relate to Rome when you have no power, right? It changed in the fourth century, when Constantine adopted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, how did that happen? From the first century to the fourth century, that's a pretty radical shift. And so, and it's different. You had to be faithful to Christ is different in that context than it was in the first century. It's different in our 21st century context than it was back then. So this is an important question that the church has been asking throughout history. Okay, so I want to go point number one. The New Testament says relatively little about politics. There is no mention of any form of government in the New Testament, specifically endorsed by God. There's no mention of democracy. But where it does say something about the institution of government, it is two things: remarkably consistent and frustratingly ambiguous. Right? And so let me take four passages. The first passage is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. And that passage, basically, I'm going to summarize it, says, pray for your leaders. They have a role in your life, and we're going to get to that role in just a second, but they have a role in your life, so you need to pray for them. Whether they're in your party or not, you need to pray for your leaders because they have a role in your life. They impact your life. We're wrestling with what are the implications of new tax plans? What are the implications of changes in healthcare if that happens? We're wrestling with all those things. Our leaders have, they shape our lives in different ways, so we need to pray for them. The three other passages, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, and Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. This is a cluster of three passages that say basically the same thing. And so I'm going to take Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, as kind of the representative sample of those three passages to look at what Paul is saying about how do we relate to our government. He says this in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. Don't speed, you won't get a ticket. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is a servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. The consistent message in this passage and the other two passages is that the institution of government is created by God and endorsed by God as a way to promote human flourishing. God has established government so we can socially organize ourselves so we can flourish. That's what God wants to do ideally with government, right? And he does that, and the government does that through rewarding when you do good and punishing you when you disobey the law or do evil. That's the mandated role of government. It doesn't talk about a specific government like America right now, this leader, this legislature, all these things. It doesn't say, yeah, they are this one. God chose this one for this reason. The institution of government is established by God for our human flourishing. The second consistent message is that as followers of Christ, we participate in government through recognition. We recognize its authority, submission, and honor when they are fulfilling their mandate by God. So recognition, submission, and honor when they're fulfilling their mandate by God. Here's the ambiguity, and it's frustrating. Good and evil are not clearly defined in any of these passages. The government is supposed to reward you for doing good. Okay, let's define that. And they're supposed to punish you for doing evil. Let's add some texture, but the scriptures never add a lot of texture to those. And so that's ambiguous because you would like the scriptures to give us some directives on some of our more pressing social issues, right? What about universal health care? Does the Bible say anything about a free market system or a single payer system? No. It does say a lot about God's care for healing. It does have stories of Jesus healing people. It does have a story of the creation created good and sin corrupting that creation, and that's where we get sickness and death and frustration in those areas. And so, of course, we want to be about healing. Of course, we want to provide. How do we do that in a particular governmental structure? we have to experiment because the Bible is not super clear on that one. So it can be frustrating, honestly, and ambiguous. Okay. So that's what the scriptures say about government. Not a lot. But the scriptures do have something to say, and a lot actually, about being a follower of Jesus and relating to the culture and the world. And there are at least three themes that get repeated over and over and over again. And I want to say I set them in terms of expectations. This is what you should expect if you're a follower of Christ when you relate to the world. It's like if you set your expectations right, even Jumanji can be a good movie. Right? It's a great movie. I liked it a lot. We were in Costa Rica for Christmas, through the Christmas break with my wife's family. And so, you know, when we came back, we had a lot of movies stacked up that we wanted to see. And Jumanji was one that the kids wanted to see. And it turned out that I had minimal to low expectations of what it might be like. And it turned out better than those expectations. So I thought it was a better movie. I went to, what was the movie with Matt Damon? Downsizing. Thank you. High expectations. It's going to like raise a lot of questions about the environment. And I'm writing a book about the environment. All those kinds of things. High expectations. And it wasn't as good as what I thought it was going to be. And so I thought it was a bad movie. So set your expectations, right? Just one aside. This is a key to life. If you have low expectations, you'll have a happier life. Honestly, because everything is just better than what you expect it to be. So let me set your expectations. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, this is your expectations with the world. The first expectation is you should expect tension. You should expect tension. Here is Jesus's prayer before he goes to the crucifixion with his disciples. He says this, "But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they, the disciples, may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so they also may be sanctified in truth." Richard Rorty, who was a professor at Stanford, who I worked on when I was working on my dissertation. I wrote my dissertation on faith and politics. So this is what you're getting, basically. He said, Christians make bad citizens. Christians make bad citizens because they have otherworldly concerns. Now, if I come back and we do a second talk, maybe when the book gets published, I will say why those otherworldly concerns actually make Christians great citizens. Because democracy has a few inherent weaknesses in it. And one of them is that the tyranny of the majority can rule. And we need voices that are anchored somewhere outside of the majority. And so Christianity has something to contribute to democracy. But that's for another time, right? Because Rorty recognizes that Christians are not of this world. That if you're a follower of Christ, you're just supposed to live a distinct kind of life. And sometimes that distinct kind of life will rub against how the culture is going. You're trying to swim upstream, right? And so that will draw attention. Sanctify means to set apart. It's the same word as holy, to be holy like God is holy. You're supposed to be distinct and different in your life. When it comes to politics and legislation, we often muddle this point, honestly. How we muddle it is sometimes we think that Christian morality is for everyone. Christian morality is primarily for Christians. It is how to live when you follow Jesus and are filled with the Spirit. It's how to flourish in a world where you live like God is king. Christian morality is only secondarily for the world. It is meant to be adopted, not legislated. It develops from the ground up, not coerced from the top down. What people are supposed to see is like what Israel used to be in the Old Testament when they were given the law. This is what Moses said when he wrote Deuteronomy. See, just as the Lord my God has charged me, I teach you these laws and statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you're about to enter and occupy. You must observe them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this nation, this great nation is a wise and discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I'm setting before you today? The life you live while you follow Christ is something qualitatively different than the life other people are living, or even the life that you lived before you knew Christ. And to ask people to live into Christian morality when they are not Christians, that's called moralism. That actually puts a burden on them that they cannot bear because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the tools and the resources and all God's power to live into that morality. And so we're actually, when we do that, we're placing a burden on them that they cannot bear. Christian morality is supposed to be observed as Christians live it out. And when it's at its best, the culture goes, okay, that's something different. Why don't we try that? What can we do? How can we adopt that? And you know you're doing something right when the culture either tries to adopt what you're doing or they start fudging on church and state. Because they can't argue, you can't argue with good, right? And we'll come back to that point in a second. So the first one is you should expect tension because you're living a life that's different than the cultures. It's not, you still are married, you still have to work, you still have to do those things, but you do them differently. Like Jesus Christ is your Lord and God is your King. And that makes a difference in how you treat others. It made a difference in my PhD. Because most PhD and research programs are competitive, right? You want the new idea. You want the profound idea so that your book gets published and you're the one that gets all the accolades, right? So you get a tenure track position and then you're set forever or whatever that is that professors do. So it's very competitive, but as a Christian, I'm supposed to live that differently. I'll just give one quick example. A friend of mine and I in the PhD, we're the only two extroverts in the program. So we got along and we both played basketball. So we got along even better. And we were talking on the phone one day and he was talking about his readings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King. And he said, you know, Bonhoeffer was at this point in Harlem during the Harlem Renaissance. And he was a Sunday school teacher in Abyssinian Baptist Church, which was a black church in Harlem and one of the biggest churches in America at that time. And he said, you know, Bonhoeffer was at this church and for some reason he changed his nationalism a couple years after that when he went back to Germany. I said, there's your dissertation. That's your research project because that's an important concept. What did Bonhoeffer do? How did that church impact him? And he began to see people differently. And as soon as my friend Reggie published that book, his career just took off, right? That's how we're supposed to live differently. And I don't always do it right. That was one right thing that I did. I'm super competitive. You can ask my wife. So sometimes this is really hard for me. Okay, so you should expect tension because we're supposed to live our life differently. The second thing, this is not a fun message. You should expect suffering. When you stand out, there will be two kinds of questions that you get. When you live your life differently, there's two kinds of questions. The first kind is curiosity. What Deuteronomy describes, people see something different and they'll ask you, why are you different? They're curious about it, somewhat intrigued. When I became a Christian as a freshman in college at Montana State University, a friend of mine came from home and visited some other friends, and she asked me, why are you different? And I wasn't prepared for that question. I said, I don't know. But I knew in my heart, right, that Christ was doing something in me, and that made me different. I just wasn't quite ready to say it like that. But that's what was happening. So there was a curiosity because she saw something different, and I was already changing. So there's a curiosity kind of question. There's a demand kind of question. A litmus test. Who are you loyal to? Where do your loyalties lie? Are you with us or against us? And if you don't answer that question correctly, if you fail the loyalty test, there might be consequences. So when I was a sophomore, I was working in Lake Tahoe in the Tahoe Keys, right? It's where people can take their boats from their condos out onto the lake. And I was working on the dock. And my job on the dock was to pound all the nails in that were sticking up, right? If you stick up, you get pounded. And sometimes if you stick out, you're going to suffer for your faith. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. We sometimes live with a false equation that if we obey God and we try to be faithful the best that we can to God and what he wants from us, that everything will go well for us in our life. That's a false equation. We actually follow a crucified Savior who healed people, who made the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk, and they crucified him. Sometimes when you stick out, you're going to suffer. The third thing that I want to say, and our time is going by rapidly, is you should expect exile. So you should expect tension, you should expect suffering, and you should expect exile. This is what Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles, live in reverent fear in the time of your exile. And I'm just going to take a really short theological parenthesis here and go down a little bit of road. It's a detour for just a second. The dominant metaphor that the New Testament uses for the church in the world is exile. It is that you're aliens and strangers in this land, kind of. You're to make a home, but you're not at home, right? You're to make a home, but you're not at home. Since the inception of the idea of America, Christians have been using a misplaced metaphor for America. And that misplaced metaphor is they borrowed from Israel the theocratic Israel, not the exilic Israel. Israel as a nation and as a land. So they adopted America as a Christian nation or a godly nation. And you will hear that a lot on the television and radio. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, recently wrote a piece in November where he said, America needs a new narrative. Here's his quote. We once had a unifying national story. It was an Exodus story. Americans are the people who escaped oppression, crossed a wilderness, and are building a promised land. And the Puritans brought this story with them. So England was Egypt. The Atlantic was the Red Sea. And America was the promised land. The challenge to that story is what happens to the natives in that land. And for the African peoples, that story was backwards. America became a land of slavery. Michael Walzer, in his book Exodus and Liberation, says the Exodus story animates any marginalized people that are suffering oppression. You find yourself in this story, and you want to say that, so much so that Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson wanted the Exodus imagery to be on the seal of America. So it animated the Puritans, this idea of a Christian country or Christian America. It also animated America during the Cold War because Russia was communist, socialist, and atheist. So America was democratic, capitalist, and Christian. So during that time in the early 50s, In God We Trust was put on our money, and One Nation Under God was added to our pledge. So we could distinguish ourselves from the former Soviet Union, right? So it animated this idea that we're a Christian nation, animated us during the Cold War. And then this was the foundation of the moral majority, and we inherit a lot of this in our own lives. today in our politics. This was the foundation of the moral majority and the Christian right. They told a story like this. The elite have captured the levers of power in our culture and have challenged traditional morality. The Ten Commandments are out of public buildings. We can't pray in school anymore. Abortion is legal. All these things. And it's really the elite's fault. And the elites are found in the university and the government. But there's a majority of people who still hold Christian values. And if we can catalyze that majority into a voting bloc, we can capture the prominent places of power again in America and stop the quote unquote moral decline of America through our legislation and judicial decisions. So in 1976, before the moral majority was formed, most evangelical Christians voted for Jimmy Carter, a Democrat, because he was a Southern Baptist. In 1979, the moral majority is formed, and in 1980, most evangelical Christians, and I have to say this with a caveat, it's white evangelical Christians, most white evangelical Christians voted for Ronald Reagan, a Republican. A massive shift, okay? The Christian right tends to focus on the law of the Hebrew Scriptures and the letters of the New Testament. They focus on retributive justice. That is that the state is an agent of the people in a negative way. It punishes those who don't fulfill their obligations, but leave the state. The state only has a limited role. That's its limited role. It has a small role. That's why you hear small government, right? And there are three core issues are life, sexuality, and religious liberty. All good things to talk about and to think about, right? Example of this is Wayne Grudem in his book, Politics According to the Bible. He says that the Bible looks like we should be Republican. That's the emphasis of his book. It's a big book. That's the summary. The Christian left responded to the growing influence of the Christian right, the evangelical left, and then laid out its own agenda for its political influence. They tend to focus on the prophets and the gospels, and they tend to focus on distributive justice, not retributive justice. So the state doesn't just have a negative role, it has a positive role in that it distributes and redistributes wealth and all the goods of society. And so their core issues are poverty, war, and let me think about the other one, race. Those are the three core issues. An example of this is Jim Wallace. He wrote God's Politics. Jesus is neither a Democrat or a Republican, but if you read his book, Jesus looks a lot more like a Democrat than a Republican. And so that's an example of both. When the writers of the New Testament describe the church and its place in the world, they don't borrow the theocratic metaphor from Israel. They adopt the metaphor of exile. Israel was a people with a specific promise from God, a covenant, in a specific place, a promised land, with a hereditary mark of membership, circumcision, and a central place of worship, the temple. The church, in contrast, is under a new covenant. Without a land, it's an international community. It exists everywhere. With a voluntary rite of membership, baptism, no central place of worship because now you are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are no specific promises to America in the scriptures, probably because America didn't exist. And the church in America, like the church in any nation state, is in exile. So where do we go from here? Really quickly, I'll take three more minutes, and we're going to mess up the slides because I'm just going to kind of summarize. Where do we go from here? Mark 12, this is a passage, and I'm just going to summarize it, where they come to Jesus, and they're going to trap him, and they're going to ask him, should we pay taxes? And this is going to be a trap because if he says yes, then he's compromised and he's one of the Herodians or the Sadducees that have compromised their purity of their faith to work with the Roman government to get what they want. If he says no, then he's one of the Zealots. And that the Zealots were the ones that were arguing revolution against Rome. And so they're trying to, where are you at? Just like people will try to ask you, where are you at? Are you Republican or are you Democrat? And they're trying to trap him. And so he says, hey, can you find a denarius? Can you get me a coin? And of course they had coins. And so they pulled one out. And if we have that image there, he asks, whose image is on that coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's image. And he said, okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, right? And what he's when he says image, every good standing Jewish person that's around him will be thinking of Genesis, that you all are created in the image of God. So he's saying, give to Caesar this little thing that is Caesar's. Give to God your whole life what is God's. So you're a small C citizen in whatever nation state that you live in, but you're a big C citizen in the kingdom of God. So what does that mean for us practically? It means that we have a prophetic role in politics. That prophetic role is that we participate as much as we can. I vote. I try to be as up to the issues as I possibly can. Every time I go into the voting booth, I thank God that I can do it. In my participation and my recognition of the government, every time I walk out, I confess my sin. Because Democratic politics are a compromise across the board. And the person that I voted for and the legislation that I voted for, they're gonna hopefully be approximations of something good, but they're not gonna be everything. They're not gonna be the kingdom of God. So as small C citizens, we participate. When we see the government doing good, we affirm it, partner with it, and go. When we see it not fulfilling its mandate, then we challenge it nonviolently through the means that we have, but we challenge it. And whatever party you're involved with, if you are, that should be true of your party because neither party represents the full kingdom of God. You can be a party member. You can think that something is, that it's more closely related to the kingdom of God than the other party has. You can be that, whether you're Republican or Democrat, but just know that it's not all that. It's never going to be the kingdom of God. So that brings me to the last part, is the question that I have when I hear Christians talk about politics is, where is your hope? If you read further in 1 Peter, it says, be prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. We're supposed to be a hopeful people. Sometimes when I hear Christians talk about politics, it seems like all their hope is in the small c. And our hope is in that's why we can participate, because our hope is in something greater than the small c. We want to be a part of it. And I wish I had time. We would talk more about when the church's real work happens. It happens after the election. Because that's when, whether your legislation was voted or not, that's when you get in the community, you see the needs, and then you begin to creatively and generously apply the church's resources to those needs. And that's historically when the church has been at its best. Is when that happens in a community and then you share the love of Christ and people say, I want that. I don't agree with you. I don't see everything that you see, but there's something different and you can't argue with good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. This is a conversation starter. Certainly not a conversation ender. There's so much more to say. I have 3 more pages of notes to say. Take the things that are true and mold them into our hearts. Take the things that are false and just remove them. And take the things that are challenging and help us to mold and to think about them and to meditate on them a little bit more. Lord, we want you to push our paradigms, to be to see you more clearly in how we're supposed to relate to these difficult and important issues. We want to be faithful to you, and we want to see our neighbors and ourselves flourish. And we want to pray towards that end. Thanks for this conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.